Okay, so when we come to the Psalms, we look at, you know, we have this kind of the big book kind of in the center of your Bible. But the Psalms, they're the prayers of the church. The Psalms have been the prayer book of the church for thousands of years. They've been whispered and sung in living rooms and along the road and in caves and cathedrals for thousands of years. The thing about the church, but by the Israelites. They were their prayer book. And these are the prayers that Jesus prayed. When Jesus snuck away into the wilderness to pray, to be with the Father, these were on his lips. The Psalms were part of what he spoke. And the Psalms, they're poetry, right? And poetry is a little bit different. I bet most of us in here were not trained to read poetry. Some of us like poetry. How many people actually do read poetry outside of Psalm? Okay, so a few people read poetry. It's not a normal thing for most of us, unless you're trying to like get a girl to go out with you or something, right? Yeah, okay, you can use it. You can employ poetry from time to time. But most of us don't live in that world. But the Psalms are actually poetry. And the thing with that is, I'm impatient. I mean, I want to kind of figure out what somebody's trying to say and get to the point. And, you know, maybe you're wondering the same thing about me. Are you ever going to get to the point this morning? But I kind of want to get to the point and get it figured out. But the Psalms don't actually let us do that. And poetry doesn't let us do that. Poetry messes with us more than gives us like a little guidebook or map. Most of us in school have been trained, you know, if you're in high school and then into college and whatever you've done in school, we've been trained to skim and get through stuff really quick, right? So you can regurgitate the right answers on the test. So you just do what you need to do to get through, get the right information, get it, you know, speed up on the test, and then you can forget it. But the Psalms don't really work that way, and it doesn't work like a lot of the ways that we've been trained to use the Bible where we, and I know that this is not the way you guys operate here, but where we just find our favorite little verses as proof text to kind of prove our point. The Psalms don't work that way either. I have this friend who's used to be a technical writer, and his job was to take whatever the engineers did and write about that in a way that the people that had to assemble the product could understand it. So the engineers did their thing. Somebody in the middle was a technical writer, and his job was to be as precise as possible so that you can figure it out. If you've ever opened up instructions and they're not quite right, you know how maddening that can be, right? You want them to be, we want things to be precise. But the Psalms are not that way. They are not precise pieces of language. Like I said, some of us have looked at the Bible as kind of an answer book, but the Psalms don't work that way. Here's what one author, Walter Brueggemann, says. He says, that this kind of speech, you know, what shows up in the Psalms, resists discipline. It resists discipline, shuns precision, delights in ambiguity, and is profoundly creative, and itself is an exercise in freedom. In using speech this way, we are, in fact, doing a derivative way that God has done in the creation of narratives of Genesis. We are calling into being that which does not yet exist. What he's basically saying in that is he's saying that the poetry of the Psalms, while they're not precise and often they're ambiguous, are powerful. And if we let them, they'll work their way into the very substance of our being. Justin mentioned on his little video intro that we go to the Mount Angel Abbey down in Oregon. We do that once a year. As just a practice of being silent and praying together. And we actually call it an experiment in communal solitude. So there's a bunch of us that go down, we're together, but we spend large amounts of time quiet. But one of the great things that we get to do is the monks that live there at the Abbey, they gather, six times a day, but five times a day specifically to pray through the Psalms. And then the other time is a mass. But they gather five times a day, 7 days a week, every week of the month, every month of the year, decade after decade, they get together and they pray the Psalms. And I think they're on a, I think it's a 2-week week. It might be like a 1 week. It might be shorter than that. But they pray the Psalms day in, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out. And what they have actually taught me is that I can slow down with the Psalms, with this poetry, and actually let it do its work on me. And I can read it in a different way, rather than reading to study and get something out of it, but actually let the Psalms work their way into my soul. John Chrysostom, who was a monk, evangelist, preacher, around the time of, I guess he lived right at the end of the 4th century, into the very beginning part of the 5th century, and he said this. He said, "Every time the Christian people apply themselves to the recitation of the Psalms, they become like a lyre." Not like they're lying, but like the instrument, you got that part, like a lyre. "Ready to vibrate under the hand of the Holy Spirit, who touches the most profound chords of our hearts and draws from them the praise which God deserves." And somehow, when we come to the Psalms and pray them, that they prepare us to worship God in a way that we don't often get to just on our own. I know Kaleo has just gone through the... When did you guys finish your big overarching story? Didn't you guys just do like the story of Scripture from Genesis through... Last couple weeks? Yeah, so you guys did like... I mean, you blazed through the whole Bible, right? Just like a whirlwind in a couple months or something like that. This is going to be completely the opposite. You mentioned this, Don, that... it's like, it's 6 verses and it's going to take 5 weeks to do it. So, we're going to go way slower through the Psalms than you did through the rest of the Bible. So, hang on for that, I guess. Well, let's do this. Let's stand up together and we'll read this as a prayer. And then we're going to come back and just visit the first phrase of it. But it should be there on the screen. Am I blocking the screen?
Yeah?
I don't know where to go to unblock it. I'm going to block it for somebody. Okay. Here it is. We'll read this together. "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." All right, you have a seat. So, we didn't actually do this in here this morning. I don't know if you have anything to write on. It doesn't matter, I guess. But kids have stuff to write on, right? Steal something from them. Steal a pen and some paper from them if you want to. Here's all I want to say about that is that as we read the Psalms as prayers, I want to encourage you to actually think about becoming a psalmist in a couple of ways. One, in somebody who sits on a daily basis with the Psalms and reads them and let them do the work in your heart, but also as somebody who rewrites and maybe even writes your own psalms. For those of you who like to write, and maybe those of you who journal, this might be a good thing, a good practice for you to actually rewrite. I know at the porch, one of the things we're going to do tonight is we're actually going to rewrite this psalm, and we're going to do this actually through the whole month, give people a chance to rewrite it. And we're actually going to scribble it on the walls. We have these big garage doors with these panels, and we're gonna scribble all over the walls. But we're gonna let people kind of work it out on paper first, and then go to the walls and write. So I'd encourage you to actually think about if you want to check out while I'm talking and actually dig into the psalm a little bit and rewrite, and go for it. Let God do some work in your heart that way. But not only rewriting the psalm, but actually. As you become familiar with the poetry of the Psalms, you can actually become adept at writing your own prayers. It's a little spiritual practice to think of. So as we focus in on this little tiny, this is our phrase that we're going to focus on today. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. That's it. That's the whole scripture for today. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Now, a couple little things I want to point out here is that usually when we talk about scripture, we're usually addressed as a community in scripture. We're usually addressed as not as so much as individuals, but as a community of people, a community of faith. This is very different. This is actually, it actually is the Lord is my shepherd. It's a very intimate look at the relationship between the psalmist and God. And it kind of echoes, I think last January, you guys went through this with us, we did the Lord's Prayer, right? It kind of echoes the Lord's Prayer. This first line is like that, right? We start the Lord's Prayer with our Father in heaven. So, and that has the hour in it. But this is the same kind of centering kind of prayer. It brings us out of all the crazy stuff that happens in our life, right to the center reality, the core of our life, that God is our Father. The Lord is my shepherd. So the psalmist makes this bold proclamation, bold confession of intimacy, that this good God actually cares for him. And out of that he lacks nothing. So one of the things that the psalms are supposed to do is that they're supposed to actually produce, poetry does this, it produces images in our mind. And are there any shepherds in the room? I mean, how many people are shepherds here? Okay, not the most popular profession right now. Does anybody know any shepherds? No, nobody knows. Hey, this is Otis Orchards. There's like farms everywhere. Nobody knows a shepherd? Okay, that's all right. I don't know any shepherds either. And I grew up on a farm myself. So shepherds aren't the most familiar thing to us. But I think if we think about it for a second, we can figure out what shepherds do. So what do shepherds do? Help me out with that. What do they do?
Take care of their sheep.
Take care of their sheep. Yep. How do they do that? What?
They spend time with them a lot.
Okay, lots of time, right? There's a lot of standing around out in the field with the sheep, okay?
Bring them to food,
protect them, okay?
Guide them,
yeah. Comfort, yeah. And these things actually get worked out in the psalm, right? We see these, actually the psalmist actually helps us with that. Some of those things. Anything else?
Take care of their injuries.
Yeah. For sure.
He counts them, knows.
What?
He keeps track of them.
Keeps track of them, yeah. Yes, that's good.
Brings them back when they've lost their way.
Right, yeah, because sheep do wander away. They don't all just hang out all the time. Yep, so he goes and finds them. Okay?
Thanks for all their needs are met.
One more time?
Thanks for all their needs are met.
Yeah, exactly. And that is actually the I lack nothing part, that he actually cares about them enough that he makes sure all their needs are met. One of the things that the shepherds would do is as they're moving from one field to another field, there'd be stagnant water in pools, and this, you know, we'll see this next week, but the leading beside quiet waters is actually getting the sheep away from the stagnant, gross water to fresh water sources. So yeah, shepherds take care of the flock. I mean, that's what they do. That's why they're out there. So I like most of that imagery. I really do. It's nice to know that there's somebody kind of watching out and everything. But the thing that I think I get hung up on, and that I think I'm more like one of those wandering sheep. Because the part of God that's actually the leader, the one that actually takes me from one place to another, actually is a little bit scared. I mean, if we think about it, if we were going to be honest and write this psalm, what would be some real images? The psalmist uses the Lord as my shepherd, which implies this leadership and care and everything. But help me out with some actual pictures of, if we were honest about how we view God, what would those images be like? And here's an example. Like, the Lord is my personal financial advisor. I will have a luxurious retirement.
Right.
Okay? I mean, so if we're honest, we think about God this way, right? Maybe not. Maybe you guys all have this perfect submission to the will of the Father. But I'm not quite like that. But so, like, you know, the Lord is my personal shopper. Yeah, I will accessorize. I don't know. That's a little bit lame. But, like, what would you, if you were saying this is how we as a culture actually think of God, how would you rewrite that statement?
The Lord is my Santa Claus.
The Lord is my Santa Claus. Yeah.
The Lord is my personal trainer.
Oh, yeah. The Lord is my personal trainer. Absolutely.
The Lord is my getaway.
The Lord is my getaway. My getaway driver. No, what do you mean?
When I need to get away from escape. Troubles in my
life.
Oh,
you need to escape. Okay.
Absolutely.
Right. Okay.
Lord is my parenting guide.
Lord is my parenting guide. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else?
The Lord is my teacher.
Lord is my teacher. That's good. I like that one.
Lord is my friend.
Lord is my friend. Okay.
Protector from all harm.
Protector from all harm. Okay. Okay, so here's what I think we do with this. I think we look at the personal nature of this, and we do say, maybe you don't, but I do this. I look at the personal nature of this psalm, and I say, it's really nice to have somebody I can, this personal Santa Claus that I can call up when I need special favors. That, like, I forget the leader part, that I'm actually following God. I kind of think I'm moving along in my life, and when I need to call in a favor, he'll come and help me. I think hopefully I'm growing out of that and learning in a different direction. But I think that that's what we do when we personalize God sometimes, is that we just make him kind of an accessory to our lives. The psalmist doesn't do that, though. He makes this bold declaration of trust. And the problem with the reason I make God into an accessory in my life is because I don't trust him. So I tend to run off in my own direction. I said I was like one of those wandering sheep. I tend to run off in my own direction, and then when I get in trouble, call for help, rather than trusting that he's actually good and has my best interest in mind. And this the Lord is my shepherd. No, go for it, Paul.
Which is probably the last statement you just made of going off on your own, then calling to God for help. I would submit maybe part of the reason why the imagery of the shepherd shepherding sheep. I don't think it's a coincidence that we're often referred to as the sheep.
Right.
Because I think if you think of us today and Israel. After they left Egypt, like sheep, we are like sheep. We'll go off.
And sheep aren't smart.
Well, they're prone to possibly making poor decisions.
Right.
And that's part of the role of the shepherd is to. My mind works a little slower. You're asking what a shepherd does is. You know, they say the shepherds of old, they knew their sheep by their name. So part of what the shepherd does is he knows them. So I think of the Lord as knowing me, and he knows the kind of moronic moves that I'm going to make in my life, and understands me for who and what I am. Might I make another statement tied in with I lack nothing? I think part of the reason that we look at sometimes look at God as the cosmic Santa Claus is that we, this I lack nothing is that we, there's kind of a disparity between the Lord provides what we need, not necessarily what we want. And we have a trouble, I have trouble with my wants seem like needs.
Mm.
And I don't necessarily need this or need that. It's not a need, it's a want. Anyway. Just a thought that came to mind.
It's good. I like that. Yeah. I have a really great dad. He's I don't know, have you ever been with somebody where you just know that if you kind of get to them, everything will kind of be okay? You ever had that experience with another person? Like, if I'm just around them, you know, I may not have everything that I want, but I know it'll be all right. And I've learned to trust my dad over my lifetime this way because that's the kind of guy that he is. He's a mechanic. That's one of the things he does. And I've always known that if I can be within a proximity around him, if I break down, it's going to be okay. Somebody is going to come to the rescue. But not just for me. It's not unusual for me to, like, drive. They live down in Albany, Oregon, so it's 400 miles from here. And it's not uncommon for me to drive that whole distance and to get there. And as soon as I get there, I have my dad say, "Hey, so-and-so just called. They broke down about 50 miles from here. We need to go get them." And go, okay, I guess we're going to get them. Not too long ago, I went down there, and my friend Andrew had broken down on the side of the freeway, and I'd probably driven past him as I was getting to my parents' house, and we get down there, and he goes, "We gotta go get Andrew." And so we go up there, and my dad picks him up and gets his car fixed and gets him going, and he would actually do that for any one of you, too. I mean, you could get my number from Justin, call me if you're down in the Oregon area ever, and you break down, and my dad would come and get you. I mean, he's just that kind of guy. I've learned to trust him that he's, if you get within range, you're going to be okay. I actually think that that is the picture of trust with a shepherd, that if you're in range, if you're there, if you're close to him, if you stay close, you know, it may not go the way you think it's going to go, but he has a plan. And it's going to be okay. That's the picture of trust, actually, that we see in this shepherd image, is that he actually, he knows our needs, not us, and we don't always get all the wants, but he does know our needs, and we can trust him that way. So I was really struggling with some of this stuff. I've always kind of wondered if there's not another career for me, not a pastor, but something else, you know, that that just goes through my mind like every 5 minutes. But I think I'm actually called to do this thing, so I do it. But a couple years ago, it was particularly, it was rough. And one of the things that was rough was that we had just gone through, and you guys know what this is like, but we'd gone through like this financially excruciating time at the porch. And so I'm thinking about my life and thinking, I got to figure out ways to make money. And I want to make way more money than I make. I know this isn't healthy, right? But this actually was happening to me, so I'm just telling you the truth. So I'm thinking about all this stuff, and I actually went down to the Abbey. I was taking a class down there. And I went down there with this thought in my mind that if I could just make more money, if I could just figure out a system where I could make more money, I would be okay. That I would be all right. So I get down there, go to bed, wake up with the first bells at the Abbey, and I was sleeping on the bell side of this little hospitality house they have, and the bells are huge. They like shake the whole room. They go off at 5:20 in the morning. So that's the first bell. So I kind of just slept through. I woke up for a while, but then finally after the ringing had stopped, I fell back asleep. And then they went off again at 6:30 in the morning. I thought, okay, I'll get up. But I didn't actually go over for prayer because I just didn't want to. I still had this idea in my head that I gotta engineer my life somehow. I gotta rethink this thing and engineer it in a way that I can take care of myself in a better way than I am right now. So I roll over and I open up. You guys have those little brown prayer books, right? Those little breviaries. Some of you guys have those. Anyway, I opened up the kind of the expanded version of that I have, and just started reading a prayer, and I flipped over to the Gospels. And the Gospels that morning, this guy paraphrases and puts themes together, basically. And the Gospels that morning said this. They said, "Be aware of all kinds of greed." They said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." On and on and on about where our hearts are actually supposed to be, and how God is actually looking out for us. But to watch out for this temptation to say, we have to take care of ourselves. So, That was crazy. It actually felt like, a lot of times you just read the Bible, and it's just like, okay, I did my thing this morning. It was one of those times where it felt like Jesus actually sat down in the bed next to me and talked to me for a few minutes. Like, it was a word coming straight from God to me that morning. So that happens. And then the very next thing that happened, I went over to a class, and the guy that was teaching, a guy named Dan Bruner, he says, hey, tell me about the American idea of success. How does that work? And, you know, and people started saying, well, you have money. He actually went right down the line of this, what does it mean to take care of ourselves and be successful? That was his whole talk. I had no idea he was going to do this. And then he opens up to Romans 5 and reads that little passage that says, okay, so this is how it works. So we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and that hope does not disappoint us. Yeah, so how does that factor into we have to be financially secure for our lives? And I'm like, what? So suffering produces hope in our lives? That's, what do you, okay. So that's a little weird thematically for the morning for me. So the next thing I do is I call my wife and I go, yeah, it's kind of been a strange morning here. And she goes, well, wait, I want to tell you this. I want to tell you what happened to me today. And basically what had happened to her is that her friend had come to her and said, hey, I know you guys are struggling with money, but I just want to tell you, it's a friend of ours that just started following Jesus. She said, I was really intimidated. They teach together. My wife and her teach together. She said, most of the teachers that we teach with, you know, they're doing this as a second job, and they have brand new cars and everything. She goes, you guys don't have that stuff. You guys drive crappy cars, which we do, have crappy cars. And you live in a kind of a rough neighborhood and everything. She said, but here's the deal. I don't think that I would have been able to be your friend, whether this is right or wrong, if you had been like all the other teachers and had all this stuff in place. So, Christy just, she tells me that, and she goes, our friend is following Jesus because we don't have the stuff that we thought we wanted to have. And I'm like, oh my gosh. Like, you know, God's just pounding me with this thing today. And then I talked to one more friend at this class, and she actually is a pastor at a church in Canada. She was at a large church in Canada and thousands of people. And she said, she was asking about the porch and kind of how we work and whatever. And she said, man, I miss that kind of rawness and being on the edge. She goes, here's the deal. I have a huge budget, and the salary that is so big, I don't know what to do with it, and people that will do anything for me, and I'm dying. And so she said, so Dave, just stay where you're at. Do what you're doing. So I tell you all this to say that by the end of that day, what I realized is that I went away for this trip thinking, I need to engineer my life. I need to take care of myself. I need to figure out how to make more money. And God was saying, no, you don't actually need that. You need me. You want to take care of yourself, but if you follow me, I will take care of you. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. In proximity to the shepherd, we lack nothing. There's nothing we have, but nothing we don't have that we need. So, as I learned to trust the Good Shepherd, there's this picture that Jesus gives us. And the psalm actually said, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus has to be hearing this as he speaks these words to his disciples. This is out of John. It's not up there. John 10. He says, I'm the good shepherd. So he knows these things. He's prayed these things his whole life. He has these things memorized. He has to be leaning into this. I'm the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd. He doesn't own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But then Jesus says this again, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. As we move into communion, I guess we're going to sing a couple songs. That's how that's going to work. Sing a couple songs, and then you guys are free to come up here and take communion. The image I just want to leave you with this morning is that the good shepherd that we follow, as we think about how we trust, the good shepherd that we follow has us so much in mind that he lays down his life for us. He knows us. He knows us by name. And instead of running away when there's danger, he runs right into it and actually puts himself between us and the danger. That's what he did on the cross for us. So, I guess the question is, will you let Jesus be your good shepherd? Let's pray, and then as we go into communion, I'll just read this passage one more time. And then you're free to come and take the bread, which is the his body that was laid down for us, and the blood which was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are the good shepherd. That you know us by name, and you know all the wants and desires and needs that rumble around in our hearts, and you know that we're wanderers, and you know that we're restless, and you love us. My prayer for myself and for this group of people this morning is that we would let you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. So one more time as we go into communion, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd. He doesn't know the sheep. So when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. And the man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing of the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep.